millennial kingdom. So last week we looked at the what of the kingdom. And to sum it up in just a few words, the what of the kingdom, what is the millennial kingdom? It is simply 1,000 years. It is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this earth that that follows the tribulation period. So tonight we're going to look at, or start to look at, over the next few weeks, the why of the millennial kingdom. What is the purpose of it? Why is this kingdom important? And is this kingdom just a New Testament teaching, or do we find it in the Old Testament? And I suppose to answer that, we look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And this is a scripture that we quote Christmas time. And yes, we understand, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we're quite happy with that when we come to Christmas time. But it's not just talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has a far more reaching aspect and fulfillment in terms of his reign upon this earth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's where we normally stop at Christmas time. But verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we pray the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So if we are in the millennium now, as some think, then where is the peace that knows no end? Where is that? If we are in the millennium now, as some people say that, well, that, you know, there is no 1,000-year reign and this is it, where then is the justice in this world? We see on many occasions those who commit wrong getting away with it, and those who've done no wrong being punished. And sometimes you look at the world and think, well, there is no justice in this world today. So at the moment, we don't enjoy that perfect government of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't enjoy a peace that there shall be no end. We don't enjoy the fact that his kingdom will be one of judgment and justice. It'll be a perfect kingdom. We're not there yet. Now then, this might sound controversial, but I'm going to explain myself. The kingdom of God is the grand and central theme of all scripture. The kingdom of God is the grand and central theme of all scripture. And I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, hang on a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ surely is the centerpiece of all scripture. Let me explain myself. Well, Dr. Bright is going to explain himself. The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. The Old and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2, and without it, the play is an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in the light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed, for the play is originally one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the Book of the Coming Kingdom of God. That, indeed, is its central theme everywhere. We have the teaching of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. John the Baptist preached it. The Lord Jesus Christ preached it. But we can't understand the kingdom of God unless we go back to the teachings of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing towards the conclusion. It's pointing towards the kingdom of God. We are in no way dismissing the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King eternal. And there could be no final kingdom apart from him and his work as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the primary object of our faith. Or he was always the one who is both Lord and Savior. But here's the thing. The teaching of the scripture points to the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, that is where the Father's eternal purpose in the incarnate Son comes to a completion. Alvin McLean says, the reign of God arises out of his own sovereign nature. It was reflected in the dominion bestowed by God upon the first Adam. It was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man, has been restored judicially in the last Adam, will be realized on earth in the final age of human history, and reaches out endlessly beyond history, where we behold a throne, which, as John explains, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So it is in the Old Testament that provides the historical roots of the idea and also contains the prophetical outline of the kingdom yet to be realized in eschatological times. With that said, it is important that we have an understanding of the kingdom of God from an Old Testament perspective. What we're going to start to look at tonight, we won't be able to cover it all tonight, but we'll make a start tonight as we look at the why of the millennial kingdom. What's the point? What's the purpose of the millennial kingdom? We have to understand the covenants that God made, okay? And there are 8 covenants that God made, 8 different covenants. And these are a set of contractual agreements drawn up between God and man. That's what a covenant is. It is a contractual legal agreement between 2 or more parties. In order to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to have an understanding of these covenants. In order to understand the millennial kingdom, we have to have an understanding of these covenants. Now then, the covenants that we really need to look at in terms of understanding the millennium would be the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the land covenant, and the new covenant. They are imperative to understand the millennial kingdom. But we're going to look at all of the covenants over the next few weeks to have an understanding of where God is coming from and what he's doing with these covenants. And then we'll have a greater understanding of why the millennium is important and what the purpose of the millennium is based upon these covenants. So, these covenants, John Phillips splits these covenants into 3 groups, and he has called them the primeval covenants, and they include the Adinic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and the Noahic covenant. Then there are the patriarchal covenants, and in those we have the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the land, and the Davidic, and then there's a prophetic covenant, which is the new covenant. Now, there are 2 types of covenants in the Bible. There is an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant. And it is important to distinguish between the 2 types of covenants in order to have a clear picture of what the scripture teaches. So first of all, the conditional covenant. A conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant in which a proposal of God to man is characterized by this formula. If you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional covenant. If you do this, if you, for example, if you obey my word, then I'll bless you. That was a conditional covenant. And, you know, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. God promises to grant a special blessing to man, providing man fulfills certain conditions contained within that covenant. Man's failure to be obedient and to live up to his end, if you like, would result in punishment. 2 of the 8 covenants of the Bible were conditional. The Adenic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, they were conditional. If you do this, and we'll look at the Adenic covenant in a minute, but what was God's covenant with Adam and Eve? What shouldn't they have done? That's it. They had full reign of the Garden of Eden. Just don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was it. They broke that covenant, and therefore there was a consequence. So that was a conditional covenant. Then there are unconditional covenants. So 6 of the covenants are unconditional. An unconditional covenant is a unilateral covenant. It is the sovereign act of God whereby he unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite blessings and conditions for the covenanted people. This covenant is characterized by the formula, I will. which declares God's determination to do as he promises. Blessings are secured by the grace of God. There may be conditions in the covenant by which God requests the covenant one to fulfill out of gratitude. We work because we are saved, not in order to earn our salvation. So in regards to that, we're not saved by our works, but we work as a result of our salvation, because of our gratitude, because of our love to the Lord, because of what he has done for us. And again, six of the eight covenants are unconditional: the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Five of these eight covenants were made directly with Israel. Okay? They were made exclusively with Israel. The others were made to mankind in general. But five of these covenants were made directly to Israel. Only one of those five covenants, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant. The other four are all unconditional: the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new covenant. They are unconditional. Those four, and those four are the ones that we're going to delve into a lot more detail, possibly next week, because they are imperative to understanding the way of the millennial kingdom. So four things. I know this is a lot. If afterwards you need me to repeat anything, we'll go through it all. If we're going too fast, just let me know. And if I'm going too fast for somebody here, I might be going too fast for somebody online, and I can go over it, okay? Are you with me so far? Joe? You're trying to be. Okay. So, just a recap so far. In a nutshell, God made a legal agreement. That's what a covenant is. He made a legal agreement. He put it in writing. Now, some of those agreements were conditional, where God said, for example, the Edenic covenant, the one he made in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to look at this now in a bit. If you do this, you'll be blessed. However, if you do this, then you're going to be punished. That was a conditional covenant, just like the Mosaic covenant. If you obey my word, blessings. If you disobey my word, punishment. Okay? So they are conditional. Then there's an unconditional covenant. For example, when he said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God was going to make Abraham a great nation. We look at that in a bit more detail, but that's an unconditional covenant. It wasn't dependent upon Abraham doing anything. That was an agreement that God made with Abraham, and that's what he was going to bring to pass. That makes sense so far? Okay. Now then, there's four things we need to understand about the nature of unconditional covenant made with Israel. Because, again, this is imperative for us understanding the way of the millennial kingdom. First of all, these covenants are literal covenants. Okay? They are literal. That means is they're not open to interpretation. It's not a case of us turning around and saying, oh, yeah, well, God could have meant this. Maybe God didn't really mean to make it with Israel. Maybe he meant to make it with the church. It's just that the church wasn't around yet. No. These unconditional covenants, though, and the ones made to Israel, were literal. They're not open for interpretation. They must be interpreted literally. Not only that, these covenants were eternal. The covenants that God made with Israel are eternal and not in any way restricted or altered by time. Just because, you know, we are in this period of time known as the time of the Gentiles, we're in that period of time at the moment where Israel has forsaken God, the church, we're in the church age, people are being saved. That doesn't mean that God then has forgotten about the covenants he's made with Israel. That doesn't mean that God is going to go back on the promises he made to Israel back in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that because the last 2,000 years have passed, that God suddenly has changed his mind and will alter the covenants that he made with Israel. God's word doesn't change. Now, we can hold on to that promise when we say, God's word doesn't change. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will stay the same. We're happy to say that in regards to our salvation, in regards to blessings to us. But when the church suddenly wants to replace Israel and do away with Israel and, you know, hold on to replacement theology, suddenly then we alter the word of God to suit ourselves. We need to understand that these unconditional covenants made to Israel were literal, were eternal, and they were unconditional. And it's necessary to re-emphasize the fact that these were unconditional covenants. They were not done away with because of Israel's disobedience. Does God do away with us when we are disobedient? You know, does he suddenly throw us to the side at the first time we sin after we've been saved? No, because that covenant, that new covenant, the death of Christ upon the cross, when we are saved, it's not based then on our goodness to keep our salvation. It's unconditional. So these are unconditional covenants. They are totally dependent upon God for the fulfillment, not upon Israel for the fulfillment. Again, I want us to understand this because then it's imperative for us having a basic understanding of these covenants, because then we can see that the millennium can't be brought on, the kingdom can't be ushered in by the church, because that then would mean it's not an unconditional covenant. It's not based upon God, it's based upon us. If we can preach the kingdom in, if we can spread the gospel around the world and then the world gets saved and then we are the ones that usher in the kingdom, then that means that these covenants that God made are not reliant upon God. So that's why we have to have an understanding of these covenants. Fourthly, these covenants were personal. They were made to a specific people and with a specific people, Israel. And that's a point that Paul brings out in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And this passage clearly points out that these covenants were made with a covenanted people and they are Israel's possession. Now, as a church, we have been grafted in. And that's a privilege on our part. But we have to understand that these covenants were personal. They were made to Israel. Ephesians 2 says, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, five of these covenants pertain to Israel. And then three are made with mankind. So let's have a look then at these covenants. The Edenic covenant. And again, we don't need to look at all eight, because in order to have an understanding of the purpose for the millennium, we need to focus upon five of them. But I want us to have an understanding of these covenants so we can see the logic behind it then, of what God is doing. So by the time we come to the five that are in relation to the millennial kingdom, we have an understanding of why God does what he does. He doesn't do anything accidentally, okay? Everything is done with a purpose. So the theme of the Edenic covenant is goodness. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Time is really running away from me a minute tonight. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, which shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And if we look at verse 8 of chapter 2, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed out of the ground, and he made the Lord, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And let's go down then to, for the sake of time. And we see in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat it, for in that day thou eatest it, thereof thou shalt surely die. So you can see the condition there in the Edenic covenant. If you eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. There's the condition. If you do this, then this will happen. Now, this covenant was drawn up with man in the state of innocence, and it governed the conditions of life in the Garden of Eden. Everything that the grace and goodness of God could devise for human happiness was included in this covenant. Life in Eden was idyllic. It was a perfect environment to enjoy. How incredible. They had the enjoyment of one another in the cool of the day. God would come down and fellowship with them. Adam was both gardener and guardian. He was tasked to dress the garden, to keep the garden. There was no sin. There was no curse. Everywhere, the world displayed its beauty and its bounty. Adam was a man of the highest intellect. God tasked him with naming all of the animals. They were to be fruitful and multiply. The human race was to rise up and spread over all the earth. They were to subdue the earth. That is, they were to develop its vast resources. And God gave them one simple prohibition. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Apart from that one limitation, designed as a test of Adam's love and loyalty, everything was his. Everything was theirs to richly enjoy. That one prohibition demonstrated man's moral accountability. He was responsible for his own actions, and he was answerable to God. What happened in the Garden of Eden disproves the popular notion that given a perfect environment, humans would behave perfectly. Rubbish. Because every one of us is born a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man began his history in a perfect environment and failed. So that was the Edenic covenant. It was a conditional covenant. If they did this, they could enjoy the blessings of God. However, if they did this, then death would come. Then we see the Adamic covenant. And we see this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So we understand that the serpent beguiled Eve. Eve took of the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and then they hid themselves, and then Adam blamed God for giving him the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. And this was God's response in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the underlying theme of the Adamic covenant is guilt. The Adamic covenant controlled man's life on earth after the fall. Its conditions will prevail until the kingdom age. Creation shall be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. So again, this is an unconditional covenant. So it is literal. It is eternal. It is unconditional. So that is something that will continue until the kingdom. So in terms of this covenant, first of all, the serpent is cursed in part for introducing sin into the world. A state of war was declared upon the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve, as a result, learned of the coming Savior, one who would descend from the woman before hearing God's sentence on them. Joe? Yes? Yes, yes. So that's a covenant to everybody, because we all fall under that. For by one man sin entered the world, and death, and therefore death has passed upon all men. And yes, yes. So don't forget now, technically, Israel is not Israel yet. Does that make sense? I'm just double checking with Brother Andrew, not saying anything heretical.
The first 3 years are general, they include everything.
Yes,
yeah. The land of Noah as well.
Yes.
So that's an easy way to remember them, the first three.
So the first three are general to everybody, and then, of course, you have specific ones then to Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic. Okay? Okay. Well, we see here the two comings of Christ. I mentioned his first coming when the seed, the serpent seed would bruise his heel. And then the second coming is in view about his head being crushed forever. Christ's heel was bruised on the cross of Calvary. Satan's head will be crushed at Christ's second coming. Okay, Satan will be defeated when the Lord returns the second time. The woman was put by God in a position of subordination to the man. The earth was cursed so that man's light employment now suddenly became an arduous toil. Adam and Eve had already experienced the spiritual death, and now they would also have the sentence of a physical death, which was passed on to all human race. So, you know, we'd all come under that. The Adamic covenant was made necessary by human guilt. But out of that covenant then we see the first sacrifice, the ineffectiveness of the fig leaves, Adam and Eve's efforts to cover themselves up were useless. We see the first sacrifice, we see the first death. Up until this point, there was no death. An animal is killed so that the skins can be used to clothe Adam and Eve. And they see then the cost of sin in the death of this animal. An important restriction was inherent to the Adamic covenant. Cherubim would now guard the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to keep fallen man away from the tree of life. If man in his fallen condition had eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever in his sins and no salvation would have been possible for him. And then I think finally for tonight, the Noahic covenant. And that's found in Genesis chapter 9. And the underlying theme here is government. And when Noah and his family emerged from the ark to face a new world with the opportunity for the human race to make a fresh start, God entered into, if you like, another contract with man, another covenant. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. The Noahic covenant was given to cover man's relationship to the world after the flood. He said in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. The hand of man at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall be blood, shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And he says in verse 9, and behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And the token of that covenant which God made was to set a bow in the cloud, and that was the token of the covenant between God and the earth. That was the seal of the covenant. It was the rainbow. You can imagine mankind hearing of the terrors of the flood. What would they think every time a cloud came overhead? You know, would they think, oh, this could be it. This could be God destroying the earth again. So God put his bow, put the rainbow in the clouds just to be a sign to say that he would never destroy the world with a flood again. Along with this, the stability of nature was restored and the promise given to henceforth that seasons would come. Up until this point, there had been no seasons. The earth was watered by a dew. There wasn't, you know, springtime and summer and harvest. And again, without going into all of it, it's possible during the flood that that's when the earth was tilted and because of the disruption, and that's how we have our seasons. If the earth wasn't tilted, we would just have one continuous season wherever we were on the planet. It would either be continuously winter or continuously summer. I kind of lean towards the continuously summer bit. I would be happy with that. I think Geraint would lean towards the continuously winter bit, but he never liked the warm. But anyway, that's another story. So the human race was now given a new diet. Up until this point, God had authorized only a vegetarian diet. But from this point on, that changed. Man must eat meat, but must abstain from eating blood. And although there's no reason given for that change, it's probably... you know, when you read some accounts, the antediluvian culture appears to have been demonic in nature and culture, and abstinence from meat eating was an essential part of that spiritism and demonism. Governmental discipline, I'm not saying that all vegetarians and vegans are demons or by any stretch of the imagination, please don't think that. I'm just reading the Bible. So that could be possible. Governmental discipline was now imposed upon the race to curb violence. If somebody took someone's life, then we have that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth attitude. Society now must execute the murder. This covenant has a prophetic footnote given in the form of the special declaration made by Noah after the shameful act of his son, after Ham. Noah declared that the messianic line would come through Shem, that the world power would come to rest in the hands of Japheth. And we see that today. The Japhetic people became beneficiaries of this spiritual blessing. And it's incredible what we have from the descendants of Shem. Shem has given us the world, the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ came through that line. We have the rich spiritual blessings of the church as a result. And the descendants of Japheth have been the world's most active explorers and empire builders. So they are, if you like, the I can't remember what we call them, the prehistoric, no, primeval covenants, prehistoric. They were the primeval covenants. So, like I say, I just wanted to give you those to have an understanding that at certain points in time, God made like agreements with his people without going into dispensationalism to say how God dealt with mankind in different ways at different points. We see his agreements that he made with man, that he made some which were conditional. If you do this, I will do that. But if you fail to do this, then you can expect the punishment. So we saw that in the Edenic covenant. Then after they broke that covenant, we had the Adamic covenant, where God then said, right, this is how life will be governed upon the earth after the fall. You know, they weren't allowed access to the Garden of Eden. Toil would come upon the people. There would be pain in childbearing and labor and the sweat of the brow, and thorns would come up. So there was a condition. God made a covenant with Adam of how they would live their lives after the fall. We understand then that man couldn't even keep that covenant because man was wicked and evil, and God then judged the world with a flood. So he made a covenant with Noah. And even though he made a covenant with Adam and with Noah, we understand that it applies to mankind in general. He made a covenant with Noah how life would be governed after the flood. So we've looked at that to see why, you know, God made these covenants. So next week, we're going to look at the Adamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We'll cover the Mosaic covenant as well, which is a conditional covenant. We look at the land covenant and the new covenant. And we'll, did I say the Davidic covenant? And the land covenant and the new covenant. And we'll see then how that fits as to the why of the millennium. And that's really important. Those covenants are so important for us to understand and interpret correctly, because that'll help us understand the why of the millennium. All right. I won't ask if there's any questions, because I'm sure there are. But we'll close in a word of prayer. If anybody's got any questions watching online, you could look into the camera up there, then it's not there anymore. If anybody's got any questions who are watching online, if I've gone too quick, you're watching online, so just rewind it and watch it again. If you've got any questions, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us, and we'll do our best to answer those questions. We want to make it as plain and simple as possible so that everybody can understand it. I'm not looking at you. No, I'm not looking at anybody. I'm looking at the camera. Because I just want you to understand it. It's not like really difficult to understand. It is. There we are. When God makes big changes, he has to make new rules. Okay. Thanks for that. All right, so if you've got any questions online, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us. And then next week, when we look at these next five covenants, we will really then have more of an understanding of why the millennium is important and what the purpose of the millennium is, based on the importance of these covenants and the kingdom of God and the promises that God made to Israel. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and this time together. We just pray tonight, Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word. Help us to understand it. Father, help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We recognize the fact that inherently man is sinful, and there's nothing we can do to make a better society. There's nothing we can do. It doesn't matter who's in power, Lord, whether it's Trump, whether it's Biden, whether it's Boris Johnson. It doesn't matter who is in power. Man is sinful. It doesn't matter who is in charge of which particular national government. Man is sinful. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Help us to recognize that, Lord, and help us to realize that God has made promises in his scripture that he will not renege on, he will not go back on. And help us to understand that and claim that. We're happy to understand that when it relates to our own salvation. But then there are too many people who alter and change God's word to suit themselves. And we have to have a literal interpretation of the word of God to understand God's plan and purpose for Israel, to understand God's plan and purpose for our lives and for the future to come. So, Father, we just pray now that you would continue to bless to us the reading, teaching, and preaching of your word. Be with all of those now, Lord, who are leaving us. Help us as we gather together in a little while for our prayer meeting. And we just ask that your will would be done in our lives and here at this church. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.